So anyway, before the day in God's Word, we spent several weeks, if you were here and part of it, you remember we looked at the world. Well, we looked at what the God's Word says about the world, about what the world is, why it is the way it is, when it's going to stop being the way it is, and meanwhile, how we can conduct ourselves and live for God in the midst of the world. And, you know, at the same time, I was teaching some things in several of the fellowships and talked to the fellowship leaders, and they felt like it was really an appropriate topic for a Sunday morning, particularly in light of what we looked at regarding the world. See, one of the things we saw and when we looked at the world is that as long as you're in it, there's going to be pressure, right? As long as we're in it, it's, you know, it's not an easy place to live, and it's particularly not an easy place to live if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw why behind that. And, you know, one way in which the world manifests itself against the believer, against the church, is persecution. You can read a lot about persecution in the Word of God. And, of course, you know, that outward blatant persecution still goes on today, doesn't it, in places around the world where brothers and sisters are, you know, not just being laughed at for being Christians, but being killed for it. Still goes on, and God's Word tells us it will go on. However, there's another danger to the church, and you know, if you study church history, you'd almost say it's more of a danger, because in the history of the church, when you've had groups of men and women who were really committed to living God's Word, to doing God's Word together, it was never ruined by persecution. It was never ruined by pressure from the outside. Anytime there's been a great movement of God's Word, it's been ruined from within. Isn't that interesting? And you see the same thing in the first century church. Look at the churches that Paul writes and commends the most highly, and they're all churches that were being persecuted. The ones who he has to reprove, interestingly enough, are churches that don't appear to have much persecution at all. But what they've got is people within the church teaching and succumbing to wrong doctrine. So in some ways, it's an even greater danger than attacks from outside of the church. You understand? And what's interesting is there are some books in the Word of God, some letters in the Word of God, written to churches that are, and primarily written to the people in that church who are starting to believe wrong doctrine. Galatians, of course, is a great example, right? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? There's a lot of reproof and correction in Galatians, and he's primarily writing to the people there in Galatia who were buying into this wrong doctrine. You know, I imagine there were some in Galatia who weren't, right? I would hope there were some who weren't, but by and large, they must have been buying into this wrong teaching. And so he writes, you know, Galatians, and there are others as well that address believers who are beginning to listen to and even talk about these things that are contrary to the Word of God. There's another letter in the New Testament that's kind of the flip side of that, where it's written to a church that is beginning to listen to wrong doctrine, but it's not written to the people who are being seduced. It's written to the people who are trying to stand on God's Word. Because that's an issue too, right? One side of it is, you know, if wrong doctrine is coming in and you're listening to it and agreeing with it, there's some things that God has to say to you, right? But what about if you're one of the ones who says, no, what's happening here? This was so great and everybody around me is starting to believe wrong stuff and it's changing everything. And what do I do? Might that person need some direction as well? Yeah. And you know, there is direction for that person in this one little letter in God's Word that we often miss, we often skip over. It's only one chapter. And I was telling a few of the fellowships, I think maybe we skip over it because it's right next to the book of Revelation, and that's kind of like kryptonite for some people. It shouldn't be, but it is. And it's Jude. Turn to the Epistle of Jude, please. If I have taught this in your fellowship previously, I think you'll probably still learn something today. Well, I know you can if you're asking God, if you're meek to your Heavenly Father, you will, because He promises that. We could teach Jude every Sunday. And if you come and meet to your Heavenly Father, you're still going to learn something, right? So the pressure's off of me. That's good. and it's on you. And that's good, too. So this letter of Jude is written by Jude. Right. Okay. Okay. This is going to be challenging because when I taught this in your fellowships, there was a lot of question and answer. Some of you remember? Yeah. I'm going to still try some of that today, but it's difficult with the larger group because unless it's a yes or no answer, you kind of get back, you know? but I'm going to try. But you're right. Very good. It was written by Jude. Okay. And here it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Let's just stop right there. Brother of James. The James it's talking about here is the James who was the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ. So that means Jude was also, Jesus Christ's brother. Why does he mention James here? The only reason I can think of is because after the first years of the first century church, James really became singled out as the leader in the church in Jerusalem. And there are a lot of things in this letter that indicate the people he's addressing. We're never told exactly where this church is, but it's clear the people he's addressing were people with a Hebrew background, because there's a lot of Old Testament reference, which they wouldn't have known if they were Gentile in background. So perhaps mentioning James is just to add some credence to his particular authority. Or perhaps it was written to the church in Jerusalem that James was in charge. I don't know. But if you look at historical records in particular, or if you look at the book of Acts, you see that the name of James went far in the first century church. It went farther than the name of Paul did, which might surprise some of you. But, you know, Paul wasn't recognized as being anything particular in the eyes of men, but James certainly was. So perhaps to get the attention of these believers, James is mentioned here. I don't know for certain, but I think what's interesting is Jude was also the brother of Jesus Christ, and yet he calls himself the brother of James, but the what? The servant of Jesus Christ, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. You know, that's easy to read. But, you know, you think about being James or Jude, growing up in a family. You know, how many of you have multiple brothers or sisters? Okay. Could you imagine one of them being Jesus? You know? And you saw him fall off his bike. You saw him do all that other stuff. You know, you saw him do the things kids do. And then here he is, the Son of God. You might have some difficulty becoming his follower, let alone his bondslave, huh? It's interesting because if you read about the brothers of Jesus Christ, and you know he had brothers and sisters as well, in the gospel period when he had his earthly ministry, as far as God's word indicates, they weren't with him. There were times they actively opposed what he was doing. There were times they tried to help him, but helped him in all the wrong ways. And I think John 7 kind of sums it up, where it just simply says his brothers did not believe on him. So even when they tried to help, they were wrong. You understand? But something occurred. From God's word doesn't tell us a lot, but it appears like maybe during the period after his resurrection, we know 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to James, right? So at least he appeared to James. And we know by the time the day of Pentecost rolled around, at least some of Jesus' brothers were in the upper room, right? Or were not in the upper room, but they were praying with the disciples in the temple and meeting with them regularly. So maybe his appearance in his resurrected body did that. I don't know. But they went from being, at least some of his brothers went from being men who did not believe on him to men who did believe on him. And one of those was James. Another one was Jude, writing to this church here. And again, as you'll see as we get into this, this is, to the best that I can determine, he's writing to people who are really endeavoring to keep doing things right in a church that's doing a lot of things wrong. Would that bother you? You know, some of you have been a part of this church since it started. And would it bother you if the teachers started teaching wrong doctrine and people started getting off into some tangent that, it would bother you terribly, wouldn't it? And that's, as far as I can determine, that's the type of people he's writing to here. And in light of that, isn't this wonderful that his introduction to him, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Actually, if you look at the texts that the King James translators didn't have access to, but they're more accurate texts, that word sanctified should be loved. Okay? It should be loved. So he's writing to those who are loved by God the Father, preserved or kept by Jesus Christ and called. Oh, would that comfort you? That probably is right now, isn't it? What a wonderful thing to remind them, hey, I'm writing to you who are called, loved by God, and kept, preserved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? One of the translations goes even farther with that word loved, and the form of the Greek that's used kind of justifies it. They translate it wrapped in love by God. And again, not a literal translation, but the form that's used, you guys who are familiar with Greek, check out your interlinear. It's not an unjustified translation. Okay. Then he continues, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now here we go back to question and answer. What makes this different from any of the other introductions in any of the epistles we have in the New Testament? No. Love. Love's not in any of them. That may surprise you. Okay? Grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace in Timothy and Titus, right? But here, love's added. And as you're going to see, there are good reasons why. He's reminded them that they're, you know, wrapped in love by God the Father. And much love is going to be required of them as well. So it says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. I think it's in Rotherham. Probably none of you have Rotherham in front of you today, do you? Yes? Does, like, right at your fingertips? Does he say, like, lavished upon you?
In verse 2?
Yeah.
In verse 2, he just says, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Just what King James says.
I guess it wasn't, maybe it was one of the other translations then. I know one of them says, be lavished upon you, which again, isn't an unjustified translation, but you get the point here. He's telling them some wonderfully comforting things they need to be reminded of. Right up front, how come? Well, let's see. Verse 3 tells us. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That's a mouthful, isn't it, in the King James? Let me break it down for you. He says, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Okay, let's start with that. In other words, he's saying, my purpose, I sat down at my desk, and I was going to write to you about the common salvation. What's the common salvation? It's the gospel. It's the doctrine. It's the basic truths of Christianity. I was going to write you a nice letter just reminding you about salvation, reminding you what Jesus Christ accomplished, reminding you that you're righteous in Christ. Those things that we hear often in our fellowships as well, right? That's that common faith. And I had every intention of just writing a great letter to remind you of those things. You know, Philippians, it talks about it's not grievous for us to repeat those things over and over. And it gives us a firm foundation. He was going to write that kind of letter. Nothing earth shaking. No new research. Just he had it on his heart to remind them of what God's done in Christ and who they were in Christ. But his plan changed. Okay. He says it became necessary for him to change his topic. Now, what would make it necessary? Since this is in God's word written by revelation, probably it was God, right, who made it necessary. I'll let you figure that one out. But he said it became necessary for me to write to you about something different. And here it is, to write it to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Five words. If all you remember this morning is those five words, they will serve you a lifetime. And that is earnestly contend for the faith. Okay? And that's really the topic of what we're going to read today, is earnestly contending for the faith. And if there's one important word in there, it's probably the word for. This might seem insignificant to you, but probably in your realm of experience, you know a lot of Christians who are doing nothing, right? And you may know a lot of Christians, I certainly do, who are doing all kinds of stuff. They're very active, adamant, militant almost. But what are they doing? They're contending against things. You know, they're picketing places that they consider to be devilish. They're getting involved politically to change these things that they think. What are they doing? They're contending against. They're contending against. They're contending against. That looks good until you understand what we've looked at in God's Word in those three teachings on the world. Okay? Who's running this place? Our adversary, the devil. Does he care about who you vote for? No! He sure cares about distracting you though, right? And if you're gonna go out and contend against every new thing that you consider to be devilish, he's perfectly capable of inventing more. So you just stay distracted all day long. So you run and put out this fire, then you run and put out this fire, then you're, oh, there's another one, run and put, and that's what many Christians spend their time doing because they think their job is to contend against the world. See? That might be the way I felt if two-thirds of you guys started believing and teaching wrong doctrine, you know, especially the ones who were teaching it, I might feel like my job was to contend against you. You know, punch you in the nose, in other words, and tell you to shut up. That would be a very human response, wouldn't it? And again, I don't fault the Christians who are out there in the world fighting. Just, they haven't been taught the Word of God. So to their minds and hearts and logic and senses, it appears like they're making a difference for God, but they don't understand. The only thing that makes a difference for God is not contending against what the devil does. It's contending for the faith. See. And then the Word of God we speak will do plenty against what the devil does. But we contend for. A lot of that comes down to the motive of heart. You know? The minute my mind is more occupied by the opponent than it is by God's Word, by the faith, by the doctrine, I'm in error. The minute my mind and heart's more occupied by that wrong thing that I've got to change in someone else, you know, not myself, in someone else, I'm wrong. See. So the point of this is to remind them, you should be earnestly contending, you should be earnestly contending, but for the faith. See, for the faith. Let's keep going. Why do they need to earnestly contend for the faith? Well, I sort of told you already, but verse 4 tells us, there are certain men crept in unaware. Okay, so they had crept in where? Into the church, okay? Into the church. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. This doesn't mean what some people teach, you know, that some people are set aside to be gods and some people are set aside to belong to the devil. And these guys were just set aside by God for the devil. No. I think the word that's a little bit difficult here is the word, before of old ordained. This word means to be written about before. Not to be ordained before or to be set before or to be predestined before, but to be written about before. Okay? Does God's word previous to the writing of this epistle speak of God's enemies and those who would come in and endeavor to undo the things of God? Oh, all the way from Genesis 3 onward, right? That's what this is saying. Not that before they were even born, God decided this one's going to be an enemy. No. But they were written about before, weren't they? They were written about before. And it says that that's what they were written about, their condemnation or judgment. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, oh man. So these were evil men. As we continue, you'll see that, you know, I'm not certain, I can't make a definitive statement on this. You can decide for yourself or leave it on hold like I've chosen to do because it's not crucial to the book, but there's some indicators that these men he's talking about weren't even born again. And you could ask yourself, my goodness, how could a church get to the point where the people who are doing the leading and teaching aren't even born again. But if you look, again, if you look at the history of Christianity, you see it can happen very, very easily, right? Very easily. And this may have been what was happening here. I don't know. But at any rate, they were pretty ungodly guys, weren't they? Yeah. Verse 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though once you knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. This is talking about the record in the book of Exodus, where after God delivered them from Egypt, then Israel pulled together, said, we're going to serve God forever, and they just walked with God day in and day out, right? No, they rebelled against him. He delivered them from Egypt, and they rebelled, and they rebelled, and they rebelled, and God's word indicates their punishment for it. Certainly this is true of the record where they came to the promised land that God had set aside for them and rejected it, right? And God said, you guys who rejected it, you're not going in. You're going to die in the wilderness. This may be referring further to other times during those 40 years when Israel, when segments of the people rebelled and there was punishment for that. But the point is, he's reminding them that the Word of God talks about this period of time in the history of Israel when they had just been so delivered by God and then rebelled, and there was punishment for it, okay? Let's keep reading, and we'll come back to this. It says, the angels, verse 6, that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. This, I believe, is referring to some things recorded in the book of Genesis regarding some angels that took some liberties here on earth that the scholars disagree exactly what liberties they took, but they were bad ones. And so it says God's reserved them in chains until that time of judgment. Okay, you can read a little bit about that in the early chapters of Genesis. And then look at this. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Many of you have heard or read about Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The problem is, what the heck do these records have to do with each other? The records are clear. You can read about them in the Word. You can read about those angels. You can read about Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about Israel in the wilderness. The problem is, why is he, you know, that it's like a Christian friend I had once who didn't really know God's Word but wanted to help me. And I was bothered by the snow. I wasn't really bothered by the snow, obviously. You know, snow doesn't make you depressed, right? Snow may cause you to think about other things that do. But he got out his concordance and read me every verse about snow. It didn't help much. Is that what Jude's doing here? Let me just share some records from the Old Testament to bless you. No, there's got to be a connection here, right? There's got to be a connection. And some of the scholars say, well, the connection is the sins of Sodom and the sins of those angels were similar. Even if that were the case, how do you fit the third record into that? Of the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? It's really not that difficult if you think about the context and what's being addressed here, okay? What do those three records all have in common? Really two things. First is there was rebellion involved, right? Rebellion of Israel, rebellion of the angels, rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah against the way God had set things up. But there's a second element that's common to all of them. And what is that? They're judged by God. Okay? The angels rebelled. Who took care of it? God did. Okay? Israel rebelled in the wilderness. Who dealt with it? Moses. No, God did. God did. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah, I think that one's clear. Who dealt with that? God did. So there's rebellion in the church, even to the point of maybe unbelievers teaching the believers. Who's going to deal with that? God is. Who feels like dealing with it? I do. But God wants me to contend for the faith, right? The only way I can do that is, you know, if I've got a heart, if I'm human, is to know with assurance that this error is going to be dealt with. You know, Christians are not doormats. You know, if you've been trying really hard to be a good Christian doormat, you know, oh, I just got to stop getting angry at all the unbelief I see around me. When people blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, I just got to smile and get, Oh, no, 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 no. You should feel like punching him in the nose. I feel like punching him in the nose too. What keeps us from punching him in the nose? Knowing that God is not unmindful of that error and of that rebellion. That's not a non-Christian thought, folks. That's a very Christian thought. The reason he's telling him these things is because when you see people walk into the church you love, abuse the doctrine, hurting people, stealing people, you want to confront them head on and punch them in the nose, don't you? Or your equivalent of that, whatever it might be, kick them in the nose. Sure you want to, because you love God, you love God's people, you love God's word, you love the church. He's reminding him here, God's not unaware of what's going on. But it's not your job to exact retribution. It's your job to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. You know, he said here at the opening of these three verses, verse 5, remember he said, I'll put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. This goes back to the previous verse where it says that these guys were written about of old, right? They were written about beforehand. So you should know this because God's word talks about this and you once did know it, but in your anger or in your desire for retribution, you're forgetting an important message of God's word. And let me remind you by reminding you of Sodom and Gomorrah, by reminding you of Egypt and the wilderness, by reminding you of those angels. See? Great rebellion against God. But God dealt with it, didn't he? That's why verse 8 says, likewise, these filthy dreamers. God dealt with the angels. God dealt with Israel in the wilderness. God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. And likewise, God will deal with these. It says that of them, it says that they defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Literally, that is, they reject lordship and insult glories. As we go on, I have a really hard time believing any of these people being referred to could possibly be born again once. Here's another reason, but it gets even more firmly entrenched as we continue. But here he's speaking of these men. And then look at this one. This is great. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Which book of the Bible is this in? It's not in one. It's not in one. So is he making it up? No. You know, the Hebrews had a lot of books they referred to in addition to what's been passed down to us, right? They had rabbinical writings. They had the Targums, I guess. Targums? Is that what they're called? I'm looking at you. Well, I'm looking at two of you, actually. Yes? Okay, good. The second one of you knows. Where's the third? Okay, there you are. My Hebrew experts are all on the same side of the room here today. They had a lot of writings that were passed down from the various rabbis and teachers. They weren't necessarily untrue, but they were not the word of God. Okay? So there were records passed down of things that happened to the children of Israel, for example, that weren't necessarily fables, but they weren't part of the word of God. So, you know, it appears that as we do know from the word of God, when Moses died, God took care to see to it that people couldn't find his body. Good reason for that, I think, in light of the nature of man, okay? If you spent 40 years, not you, but let's say the average person spent 40 years with one man, basically was their connection with God, and you had his body available, what would you do with it? Worship it? Maybe do what they did with Lenin's body in Moscow. They put it in a big glass case and you can walk by and worship it. I know of places in the United States where they've done that. Where I grew up in Philadelphia, there's a church you can go to that had a leader of that church who they considered very holy, and they've got his body preserved in a glass case. You could actually even buy pieces of him in little, and this is a mainline denomination, in little amulets to bless your life and make you more holy. So it's not too far-fetched to believe that the devil could have found some good uses for the body of Moses, right? So although this record, it does not appear in the Old Testament, I could understand there being a contention where the devil would love to get the body of Moses right back there in the camp, especially here's young Joshua now. And Joshua's even, God even has to tell Joshua, hey, Moses is dead, right? Imagine how difficult it might have been for the children of Israel to transfer their allegiance from Moses to Joshua, particularly if they had Moses' holy body sitting there in the camp, right? So just speculation on my part, but I could see how this event could have occurred. The important part, however, is the second part of the verse. So it says Michael had this confrontation with the devil over the body of Moses. And what did Michael do? Okay. He didn't bring a railing accusation against him, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay. This may not speak loudly to you, but it sure does to me, because here's the devil himself. And here's Michael. Okay. Michael was one of the archangels, one of the top angels. Michael had one particular job. What was it? He was the fighting angel. He was the fighting angel. When God needed a fighter, he called Michael. When God needed some angels to go into battle, they were led by Michael. So Michael wasn't the reasonable political angel. Michael was the fighting angel. He was the fighting angel. He was the one who did what you prayed about in your prayer at the opening. That's what he did. That was his job. God called him out when he needed a fighter. And yet even Michael, face to face with the devil, said, the Lord rebuke you. So Michael must have understood these things he's teaching to the believers in the Epistle of Jude. Huh? Because even in this case, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Isn't that amazing? See, this is a great truth in God's Word, and so crucial that we understand it, because, you know, again, I've known Christians who think that they're supposed to be Buddhists and try real hard to subdue any desire for the evil to be punished, and, you know, that's just no, the whole world should just resolve into love and forgiveness, and well, you know, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not true, you know? If you've done things to hurt my God and Father, done things to hinder the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm mad at you. Okay? And that's not unchristian. Before you come up to me and reprove me for being unchristian, you go to God's Word and you show me any place where the attitude I'm talking about now is unchristian. Okay? However, it would be unchristian for me to grab you and shake you and yell at you because I'm here to contend for the faith. You understand? But do we still get hurt when these things happen? Do we still even get angry when these things happen? Yeah. That's why you've got things written like in Romans 12, right? Let's look at Romans 12. We have time this morning, I think. Sure, we have time this morning. Romans 12. And this is written to Gentiles. No, it's not. No, it's written to believers like you and me. And it says in verse 19 of Romans 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I used to have no problem with this because I didn't understand the King James language. And I thought, give place unto wrath meant, you know, get rid of wrath, don't have wrath. But that's not what give place means. Give place means make room for, okay? Just like there's another verse that says, don't give place to the devil, okay? If give place means to get rid of, then God's word tells us, don't get rid of the devil. No, that can't be right. No, give place means to give a place to, make room for, okay? It almost appears like this verse contradicts itself when you understand that. Because it says, don't avenge yourselves, but make room for wrath. Okay. I think what helps us understand it is understanding that in the text, it's not just wrath, but the wrath. The Word of God talks about a time coming when there is going to be retribution, right? 2 Thessalonians 1, I think, talks about 6 and 7. You can read it yourself. Talks about there's a time coming when God's going to be giving rest to those who are troubled. It also talks about, at the same time, him giving trouble to the troublers. Well, I just think the first part sounds Christian. Well, you better take that up with God, because both parts are in his word. I'm going to give rest to those of you who've been troubled by the world, and I'm going to give trouble to the troublers. That's the wrath it's talking about here. So what's he telling us in Romans? He's saying, you know, don't try to avenge evil, because that's non-Christian. No, because it's my job, God says. Don't try to avenge evil, because that's my job. That's my job. You know, some of you don't like that concept. Well, you know, don't walk out of here angry. Talk to somebody who knows God's word, and they'll walk you through it and show you how righteous and wonderful that is. But that's what it says in Romans. Okay, isn't that wonderful? So when I am tempted to speed things up and get the vengeance right now, I've got God's word to remind me, no, be patient, but that day is coming. Make room for the wrath, and meanwhile, you stay busy contending for the faith, you see. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And that's what he's reminding him to do here. And you know, I think many of us have times, or will have times in life, when we feel like jumping the gun and doing God's job for him. But we're not good vengeance givers. But we are good for the faith contenders, okay? Let's go back to Jude, shall we? And you know, part of the reason, folks, another thing you can read on your own if you'd like, and I know many of you have in the past, is read Ephesians 6. Part of the reason is the Word of God says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? But we wrestle against principality. The fight is not between people and people. The fight's a spiritual one, you know? So I think many times when we try to do the contending, we're getting mad at the wrong place, you know? It's not that person who invented this evil, okay? Many times the person who's moving the evil is just a victim themselves, you know? Many times they're a willing participant, but they're sure not the source, you know? And we can get so caught up in contending against people, and if you were at any of these teachings about the world, whether you were or not, you understand that people aren't the source of it, right? People may be the willing vehicles of evil, but people aren't the source of it. God's aware of who the source is and makes it very clear in his word that he's very capable of dealing properly with that source, you see. So there's another reason why we're really not equipped for that job, but there's times you feel like doing that job, and the great thing that's going to relieve you of that feeling is remembering God's going to do that. God's going to take care of that. So let's keep going. We're all back in Jude? Yes? Okay. Wow. Verse 10. Back to talking about these individuals. It says, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Again, leads me to think that these men were what the Word of God calls natural men. Because Corinthians talks about how the natural man, the person who has not believed on Jesus Christ, all he can understand is that which he understands by nature. Okay? Remember that record? Oh, we got time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? Yeah, the end of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 14, a great thing to remember. A great thing to remember. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural man, which is another way of saying that person who is just body and soul, they don't have eternal life, they don't have God's life within, they haven't believed on Jesus Christ or haven't believed on him yet. That's a natural man, okay? It says he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God to discern the spiritual things. If I don't have the Spirit of God, can I discern spiritual things? No. Should I be criticized for not being able to understand spirits? I don't have the equipment. I don't have the equipment. You know? I don't have the equipment. So when I'm dealing with the natural man, when I'm dealing with the unbeliever, and I try to explain these deep spiritual concepts to them, don't get mad at them for not understanding it. You know, I don't believe there's a devil. Well, of course you don't. You're a natural man. The devil's a spiritual reality. Of course you don't believe there's a devil. Of course you don't believe there's such a thing as sin even. But you know what's in your own heart. You know there's something there, and you know how it affects your life. And when I explain it to you from God's Word and show you what Jesus Christ accomplished, you know it hits home. And many of us have been there, right? But spiritual matters, of course he can't understand that. That's why guys that tell us contending for the faith means teaching about angels and spirits and all, they can't understand any of that. But they can understand their own guilt before God, and they can understand that somebody paid the price for that. See? And so that's what we do. We preach the cross to them. Then they get born again and can understand spiritual matters. One of the reasons that, it appears these men weren't even born again is they couldn't even understand the spiritual stuff. All they were involved in was what they understood by nature. What you understand by nature is what you see, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, and what you touch. See. Let's go back to Jude. Verse 11, more about these men. It says, woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These, clearly the people he's writing knew the Old Testament, right? Because I would venture to say some of you don't know who those three are. You probably know Cain, okay? What's significant about Cain? Two answers. There's the answer from the people who had me to their fellowship to teach this, and there's the answer from everybody else. Because what everybody says, that was a trick question. Everybody goes, first murderer. But that can't be what he's emphasizing here. Because these guys weren't murderers. What was really significant about Cain, even more significant, I dare say, than the fact that he was a murderer. He chose his own works over God's grace. Before he murdered his brother, they both brought sacrifices to God. Abel brought the sacrifice that God required, which was a sacrifice of blood. The Word of God says he did that by believing. He did it in obedience to God. Cain knew what kind of sacrifice God wanted, but Cain thought, you know, my work is so good that my work is good enough. So instead he brought the work of his hands, and it wasn't acceptable. That's why he got angry and killed his brother. But what's really significant about Cain is it's my work, my work, my work. Okay. It says they ran greedily after the way of Balaam too, right? Who was Balaam? Do you remember? This won't work with a group this size. I'll just tell you, okay? Balaam was a man in the Old Testament. He was a prophet of some god, I don't know who, and he was paid by a king to curse the children of Israel. And God got through to this prophet, you know, and the true God is able to get through to anybody he wants to, right? So he got through to this. There's no indicator that Balaam was ever part of Israel, but he was a prophet of some god. And the true God got through to him and said, don't want you doing this. And he turned the king down. But then the king offered more money. And as often happens, when he offered more money, Balaam said, well, you know, I think probably God, when God says no, he means yes in this case. But what was the basic error there? The basic error was he was willing to prostitute himself for his own benefit. Okay? For his own benefit. For his profit, for his gain. He was willing to serve anybody. Okay? And thirdly, it talks about this guy Korah. He's probably the toughest one. And you won't find him in the Old Testament because it's spelled differently in the Old Testament. It's K-O-R-A-H in the Old Testament. Korah was a guy who, when Israel was in the wilderness, he decided that he was a better leader than Moses. He decided, you know, God appointed Moses maybe, but I'm appointing me. And I think you all agree I'm a better candidate than Moses is. So follow me and I'll lead you back to Egypt and we'll all be happy. And God said, you know, I can't argue with him. He's right. He's better than Moses. No. What happened to Korah was the ground opened up and swallowed him and his followers, okay? So here's three men that it's comparing these men who came into the church, the Jews addressing, comparing to these three Old Testament men. And you know, what these three Old Testament men have in common is me. You know, my works, my gain, my self-appointed ministry. Plenty of guys like that out there today, huh? Plenty of guys out there. Oh, you don't think so? You've never seen one? They're not a rare species, okay? They're not endangered. There's plenty of them, probably more than ever today than there have ever been. You know, my works, my gain, my ministry. We're to guard against men like that. So we don't have to receive a letter like Jude's writing to this church this day. Okay. So he's describing these men. He continues describing them in verse 12. I guess he wants us to know what these guys are like. It says, these are spots on your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit. Man, without fear, without water, without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Get the point? Man, these two verses are a great example of a figure of speech. And I think you know I'm very careful with figures of speech because there are a lot of them. We've got the bookstore open today, Lorraine. If you don't know about figures of speech, go back there and look at this book that's got them listed in the Bible. And I'm sure one of our knowledgeable bookstore staff can explain it further to you. But there's millions of them. Well, there's 215 or 211, but there's variations of those. And if you want to be dishonest with God's word, you can find a figure of speech to back up just about anything you want to say. Well, this isn't literal in this verse. It's the figure of speech metonymy standing for. So I'm really careful unless I know that I know that I know this is a figure of speech. You know, if the word of God says these men are dogs, I know that's a figure of speech. Because men aren't really dogs, right? There's no way men can be dogs, but men can act like dogs, which would be a figure of comparison. I'm on safe ground with that. Some of the others where we say this really stands for this, which really stands for this, if you wanted to make those leaps, feel free to, but I'm pretty conservative on that. I don't, unless I'm certain, even if I'm not sure what a verse says, I'm careful about attributing it to a figure of speech, unless I'm certain, because that's an easy habit to get into, to get yourself out of a corner you've painted yourself into doctrinally, right? However, here's one I'm sure of. There are two that you can always count on. They're the flip side of each other. One's called polysyndeton, and the other's called asyndeton or ascendeton. And they are two sides of the same figure. Polysyndeton is used when you have a list that has a connective between each item on the list. Connective being and, or, but, even short phrases that connect each item on the list. And what that indicates, polysyndeton, is that each item is important and each item should be examined. Okay. In other words, if you made the statement, oh, Philip, who was at the party? Well, Angeline and Missy and Josh. And you're pointing out to me that each individual is significant, you know, even more so in a list. You're making sure, you know, you're sending Angeline to the supermarket. You want her to get milk and cream and butter and cheese and ice cream and whipped cream. You're making sure that no item gets ignored, right? That's the way it's used in God's word. When you see a list separated by connectives like that, that's polysyndeton. The opposite's also true. If you see a list that has no connectives, then that's asyndeton, which indicates that the items on the list they're still God's word, but the great significance lies in the conclusion generally. Okay. Galatians 5 lists the works of the flesh. It's not an exhaustive list, okay? If it was this and this and this and this and this, then you know that's it. Those are the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh could never be enumerated. So what's given is just a few examples. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 12 lists the manifestations of the Spirit, right? And those are each individual, they're connected. At least the beginning, in the beginning they are. But you get my point. And it helps you understand in God's word when you come to these lists, should I examine this in depth or not? I took all that time to explain that we're not going to take the time to examine these in depth because of that figure I sent it to. But again, it's still God's word, so feel free to examine it at home. But the great point really is the summation in verse 14 where it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Now, this is interesting to me on a number of levels. One is that Enoch, if you've ever read about him, there's just chapter after chapter after chapter. No, there's just like two verses on Enoch. Maybe, I don't know, three, four, Wayne, how many? Not many. Two. And one's in Hebrews and one's in the Old Testament. It just says, Enoch walked with God. But you think about this. He's the seventh guy from Adam. And he's prophesying about stuff that's going to happen in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation. He must have been something. Because the prophecy of Enoch it's talking about here is going to happen at the end of times. And he's back, the seventh guy from Adam, prophesying of this. That boy must have had a connection, you know? And he's one I want to meet because it says he walked with God. He walked with God. Maybe that's a figure of speech in that whole period of time. If you ever read about it, nobody walked with God. Maybe the fact that God says just in one little sentence, Enoch walked with God, is a figure of speech indicating that I could write chapters about this guy. You understand? Indicating the opposite. Because when you think about it and you read through chapter after chapter after chapter of Genesis, you don't see anybody walking with God. So maybe if our ears were more attuned, we'd hear those few words shouting at us. Enoch walked with God. He clearly did because he had this prophecy. You know, again, one of the believers pointed out to me, this prophecy is referring to the book of Revelation period. Who is being judged here? Believers? No, those who have not believed, right? Which is another indicator that these men that are being referred to in Jude were not even born again. Otherwise, why would it say that Jude or Enoch was talking about them when he prophesied about the judgment in the book of Revelation period, right? In fact, if they were born again ones, they wouldn't be going through any judgment at all because they've been judged in Christ. So just for your consideration, want to see another figure of speech? This is hard to spot. See if you can spot it here. In the next verse, it's a continuation of the prophecy. Okay, he comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Did you spot it? Yeah. it's even more powerful in the text because it's the four forms of the same word. It's the noun, the verb, the adverb, and the adjective. Isn't that cool? So it's asebas, asebia, asabeo, and asabase. And in fact, the asabase comes last in the verse. And the way, I think this is Rotherham, the way he translates it, in essence goes, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which they have spoken against him. Sinners, ungodly, is the way he handles it. And again, it's a justifiable translation of this verse. So you see the point of the verse is pretty clear that this figure points it out, doesn't it? This is ungodliness, and this ungodliness is going to be dealt with by you and me as we get out there and fight. No, by whom? By God. And we get busy contending for the faith. See, still all in context here. Okay, it continues verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking about in their own lust. Their mouth speaks great swelling words. Isn't it interesting how much of this comes down to words? It's not AK-47s. It's not poison gas. It's not airplanes. It's words. Just words. And yet he's had some pretty specific things to say about these men and their words, hasn't he? You know, we as Christians need to have our spiritual eyes open a little more and realize the real danger is not in porno shops. The real danger is not in death metal music. You know, the real danger is in just little words. Did God really say? See, Those are the things he reserves great judgment for. Not tattoos or piercings even, but just words. Just words. See. They're murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Reminds me of Galatians. I don't know if it reminds you of Galatians, where similar men had slipped into Galatia, and it explained to the Galatians who were in the process of being deceived that, hey, the reason these guys are so nice to you, it's an investment. They want to own you. And so they're going to be as nice as they have to be to seduce you. Okay? They'll bring flowers. They'll bring candy. They'll tell you how pretty you are. They'll remember your birthday until they own you. See? And that's what they were doing here as well. And it always works this way. Especially when a believer starts thinking, nobody loves me, nobody cares for me. The devil's very good at sending somebody over and says, oh, I love you more than anybody in the whole world. Let me, here's some flowers. Don't you want to be my girlfriend? No, you don't want to be these guys' girlfriend. Okay? Because their interest is in destroying everything God's done in Christ. So that's the way they work, though. Just with words. Just with words. That's all. You know, words can never hurt me, right? Well, verse 17 says, but beloved, remember you, the words that were spoken of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are words we want to remember. How they told you they'd be mockers in the last time, who'd walk after their ungodly lusts. That these be they who separate themselves sensual, look at this, having not the Spirit. That sort of locks it for me about these men. There are some commentators who try to make a case for, well, they're not holding on to the things of the Spirit. It's a weak argument. Pretty much having not the Spirit is what the verse says. But isn't this interesting? He tells him again. First thing he tells him is, look, you knew this stuff. You need to remember this stuff. God already told you there'd be men like this. You know? So number one, what are you so shocked for? It's like we're talking about in the series on the world. Believers get shocked that there's pressure in the world. Believers get shocked that there's a lot of things they gotta handle. God tells us all that stuff. Believers get shocked that people don't like them in the world. God tells us all that stuff. If I'm shocked, that's not God's problem. He informed me, okay? He informed me. So in the midst of all this stuff, now that they do know, he said, you should have known, but I'm going to remind you about all this. Probably by now, they remember, okay? Probably by now, those of you who are still awake even remember that these things in the world, you know, ultimately come from our adversary, the devil, and God is going to deal with them, right? God is going to deal with them. My job is to contend for the faith, okay? So, and that's the big question, because we want to do something. By nature, we want to do something, right? So look at what's happening. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. Jude, what do? Reminds me of 2 Timothy. You know, here's Timothy. The church has fallen apart. What do I do? And Paul said, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Same thing. Jude, what do? Look, everything's changed. What do? And he tells them. This is one of those, where's Mike Clark? What did you call him? You didn't call him big butts. You called him like magnificent butts or something? Huh? Important butts in the Bible. Okay. That's a better term. That can't be misunderstood. Here's one of them at any rate. Verse 20. After all this stuff, but ye beloved. And it's almost like a sigh of relief, isn't it? We've been looking at these ungodly men, ungodly, 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 and then back to you. But you, it reminds me of that important but in Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, but you, beloved, here's what you do in special times like this, okay? When things get really hard, here's what you do. Build a wall around the church. Stock up on food and water. Oh, and it doesn't say that. It says, ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. How do I do that? With the word of God, right? The word of God's what builds up my holy faith. So, keep my head in the word. Okay, good, I can do that. Praying in the Holy Ghost, what's that? Speaking in tongues? Okay, I can do that. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I've got to give you a parenthesis here. I was appalled at how many Christian writers, commentators, say this means keep yourself in the place where God loves you. Oh man. Our children's fellowship kids know better than that. You know what's going to keep me in the place where God loves me? I believed on his son. Now, how do I get to that place where God doesn't love me? I can't! So that can't be what this verse is talking about, right? It's got to be talking, there's only one other possibility. Keep yourself in the place where you're loving with the love of God. Okay? Keep loving with God's love. Keep loving with God's love. That's the only other possibility here. And then finally it says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, which is our hope. So, you know, Jude, what do? Well, read the word, speak in tongues, walk in love, remember the hope. That's what we always do. And that's the point. See? And that's the point. You know, why does our adversary do these things? To try to get you to forget to do those simple things that God has told us to do. The Christian life is simple. The distractions are complicated. You know, it sounds awfully arrogant, and yet it's the statement of the Word of God. You know, the devil doesn't care if governments come and go. The devil doesn't care if volcanoes blow up. The devil, he's got one very clear objective, okay? And that is to, as much as possible, hinder the things of God. And if he couldn't keep you from getting born again, then his goal is to keep you from living like one who is born again. Keep you from living like a citizen of heaven. Keep you from living like one who's here to take the place of Jesus Christ. And you know, if he can get you contending against stuff, then he's succeeded at that, hasn't he? You know, well, oh, there have to be greater cosmic reasons than that. Well, maybe in somebody's theories, but if God's word is right, it's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. So how do I resist all that? My personal part that I play? Keep reading the word. Keep praying. Keep walking in love. Don't forget the hope. Contend for the faith. See. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See. We're running a little bit over time, but there's one question I want to handle that came up in one of the fellowships, and that is, what about reproof? Okay? You mean we just get out there and like witness to people, preach the gospel, and is reproof wrong? Because reproof certainly is a response to evil behavior or wrong behavior. Well, it's not really. It's not really. Reproof is the greatest example of contending for the faith. Because all I'm doing is turning on the light. All I'm doing is making the word of God known. You know, in the world, I don't tell the world what to do and what not to do. I just preach Christ. And it's the preaching of Christ that is the reproof. Because the preaching of Christ, when it's a true preaching, convicts the world of sin and shows the world of the need for a redeemer. And they either rejoice at that or they throw rocks at that or something in between. But you understand, that's the greatest reproof. And the life that I live as a Christian is reproof. So, you know, if I have a problem with how reproof fits with this, I really don't understand reproof. Because reproof isn't seeking out evil to go and criticize. Reproof simply making the light known. Even the reproof of other believers is simply making the light of God's word known, right? That's all it is. You say or do something and I say, now how can I, that really irritates me. So what are some verses I can come up with to, no, I just speak God's word. And the contrast between your words and God's word should be evident. The contrast between your behavior and God's word should be evident. See, and that's, I bring that up because that's part of this too. It says, verse 22, I'll try to make this explanation short because we are at closing time here, but it says, of some have compassion, making a difference. And most of the modern translations follow this pattern, something like this, have compassion and you'll make a difference. I don't believe it at all is what this verse is saying. Number one, contextually it doesn't make sense. Secondly, they're ignoring the text because the word compassion is only in one text. In all of the other reliable critical Greek texts, the word translated your compassion is the word for reprove or rebuke. You know, the King James translators have an excuse. That's the only text they had. Why everyone followed suit on the King James, I don't know. Because the reliable texts also have the word for reprove or rebuke. And the word making a difference is the word to cause to differ. Okay, and what this verse really says in essence is, you know, reprove those who cause a division. rebuke those who are causing division. See. Isn't that wonderful? And that certainly fits. Is that not contending for the faith? Well, sure it is. See? Now, these men, if they are indeed aren't believers, I'm not sure what to do with them, but those who follow them, those who listen to them, those who repeat their words, them I can reprove. Philip, you've been taught better than that. Here's what God's word says. And you know what? Maybe you'll change. Maybe you'll change. Not everybody will change, but if I confront that error with the word, they might, right? And that's all I can do. See, the other thing I want to remind you about is sometimes we feel in our hearts reproof isn't enough. I reprove you, but you don't look sorry enough to me. See, well, we're ministers of Christ. We're not ministers of guilt. The minute I think that you don't look sorry enough, I've stepped out and I'm no longer one who is contending for the faith. You know, I think you deserve a little punishment for this. Oh, how much punishment do I deserve? You understand? God never punishes his children. You were already punished in Christ. He took that. Who am I to think that you deserve a little more punishment? A little more guilt in your life? I have every right to make known the light of God's word. Repentance is between you and your Heavenly Father. And what that looks like in your life is between you and your Heavenly Father. You understand? I didn't mean to get into all that, but my point, the thing I wanted to get into is make clear to you that reproof is still well within the bounds of contending for the faith, right? And the great thing is, some will respond. And that's what the next verse says. It says, as I do reprove, rebuke those who cause division, it says, others save with fear. Some of them you're going to be able to save. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. See, I hate the sin. I hate what they were involved in. But I love the person. I love the person. I love that person. And if I do, why would I want to put suffering on them that's already been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, suffering that I certainly couldn't endure. So why do I want them to? You know, so as I do, some will believe, but I don't make known the light of God's word because I'm going to save some. I make known of the light of God's word because it's the light of God's word. But the great news is in the process, some are going to change. You understand the difference? If I do it for the sake of saving people, I could be sorely disappointed. I'm contending for the faith. The good news is, as I do so, it's my best way of helping those who've been deceived. See. Well, the great thing is, now unto him. And isn't it wonderful? We always have to bring it back here because this is where the only surety is. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Again, you know, we mentioned writers and scholars and commentaries we read. Sometimes I just think I ought to throw them all out because a lot of them make a case for it's talking about the joy we're going to have in his presence. That's true. But I think what this verse says is something much more significant than that. It's his joy. It's God's joy. It's God's joy to see us presented before the presence of his glory. It's his joy. Whichever emphasis you want to put in this verse, both are true. And certainly it's God's joy to see us one day presented before him. It's going to be God's joy when we stand at the bema and are rewarded for our contending for the faith. You know, it's going to be God's joy when all this stuff is behind us. Meanwhile, though, we have great joy in remembering what we're here for. And just keep your head in God's word. You know, keep praying, keep walking in love, remember the hope, and contend for the faith. And then the final verse in here, to the only wise God, boy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, amen. He's well capable of being faithful to the things that he has told us he will do. And there's one thing he's asked us to do in this world, and as we stay clear on that and focused on that, we'll have great joy. And we'll have great simplicity, and we'll have the confidence in knowing that our Heavenly Father is going to do everything he's promised to do as well. Okay, so one little letter written to some wonderful believers who were trying hard to do what's right. sometimes we get distracted that way as well, and I hope it speaks to you as well in these issues, okay? God bless you. Thanks.